Genesis 2, 15 through 24. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh."
My title is Christian Marriage is Critical. God is speaking to older married people, to younger married people, to unmarried people, to future married people. God speaks through his word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for training, for rebuke, and for correction. So when his word is preached, he is speaking. So listen to what the Spirit is speaking. We live in a terribly self-centered society. A self-absorbed society where everything is about me, me, me. I am the main character in my own story. In everything, people decide what's best for me. My relationship with you is about what you can do for me. I don't so much love you as I love what you do for me, as long as you keep on doing it. I like how you make me feel. I like how you help me, and so on. And in our society, the most critical thing is everyone must validate me. Even people that I do not know and will never meet must validate me. It's not enough that you tolerate me. It's not enough that you live and let live. No, you must affirm me and my lifestyle, whatever I decide it is. You are not allowed just not to care. You are required to care. We are so self-focused as a society that we reject the concept of objective reality. I have my truth, my lived experience. My lived experience trumps your facts, your evidence, or the laws of nature. I can be a man or I can be a woman or shift between the two based on nothing other than my own declaration. In other words, not just that I feel like a man or feel like the opposite sex or even live a life as a member of the opposite sex. No, I am the opposite sex, opposite of my DNA, my body, etc., etc., because I said so, because I declare it. This is out of control. Some people even seem to believe that they can void the duly adopted laws of the United States by using force against law enforcement officers, at least until they find out. This is all driven by extreme selfishness and extreme self-centeredness, extreme self-absorption, made possible by a morally void, morally empty, and morally bankrupt society that has abandoned God, accelerated by the poisonous, narcissistic jet fuel that is social media. Even the most basic, giving, and other-oriented relationship, marriage, has been twisted and perverted into a tool for my self-fulfillment and my self-actualization. It is no exaggeration to say that marriage is under attack from every side and has been under severe attack in this country for 60 years or so. Now, 60 years might seem like a long time to some of you, but 60 years from a human history point of view is a blip on the radar. For the vast majority, thousands and thousands of years of human history, marriage was considered a sacred and permanent covenant to be dissolved only under extreme circumstances such as death, abuse, abandonment, and adultery. But as is so often the case, our own great state of California led the way down the wrong path, beginning with no-fault divorce, 1969. Signed into law, I would add, by the great Ronald Reagan, proving that no one is perfect. Most other states followed California's suit, so no-fault divorce is now the law of all 50 states. You didn't divorce for any reason or no reason at all. Now, that seems commonplace to us in our society, but think about it. When you got married, almost everybody vowed to remain married so long as we both shall live. But by your own word and declaration, you can void all of that for any reason, or as I said, no reason at all. And not only you can void it, but you can enjoy the power of the state to force everybody else to go along with that, including the division of assets and so on, regardless of whether anyone did anything wrong. This, of course, weakens, or I would argue, eliminates the moral basis for marriage. And it reduces the incentives to work out problems in your marriage or nurture your marriage or preserve your marriage when you know that you can bail out for what you perceive to be greener pastures in search of excitement or something better or my fulfillment, non-existent. Now, the reality is we're humans and we're sinners. Not every marriage can be salvaged, but many marriages that end in divorce could be salvaged if people were committed to it and if the law supported that. Worse yet, this move towards no-fault divorce ushered into prominence the view that marriage is a purely private affair, entered into for purely individualistic reasons. Society, church, children, even my own spouse, have no real interest, no real say in the formation, preservation, or dissolution of my marriage, and therefore no say in whether I decide to end it. Why did we have marriage laws at all in the first place? Because it was understood this benefited society and that the falling apart of a marriage harmed society as a whole. But once we get into this idea that marriage is my thing, then it can end for any reason or no reason at all. It's your thing. You can start a business if you want. You can wind up that business if you want. Actually, it's much more complicated to wind up a business than it is to wind up a marriage. You can decide to exercise or not decide to exercise. It's up to you. It's a personal decision that you make. Once we adopt this view of marriage, we have shrunk it from the critical institution that it is to just another personal lifestyle choice. I end it simply because and when I desire to end it, when I think it's no longer advantageous to me. The attack on marriage does not end, of course, there, although I would point out, interestingly, it was largely feminists, including the National Organization for Women, who originally opposed this idea of no-fault divorce because they feared that it wouldn't protect women enough. They soon changed their view, though. And now they oppose marriage altogether, the feminist movement, I mean, as a tool of the patriarch meant to imprison women. This is, of course, totally false. And if you trace its roots, it goes back to Marxist revolutionary ideology. Anyway, having perverted the permanency of marriage, the me-first society then struck at the core of marriage, especially with this idea of same-sex marriage. This was unheard of 35 years ago. Now it's totally commonplace. A coordinated and unfortunately successful campaign of culture, politics, and lawfare over 25 years, once again with California in the lead to promote same-sex marriage. Many of you may not be old enough, but some of us will remember this actually began with Mayor Newsom in San Francisco declaring that they would issue marriage licenses to same-sex people, and he gave a very famous speech at that time. He said, "It's coming whether you like it or not." This also has spilled over into other perversions of marriage, including plural marriage, marriage to minors, and even at the current fringe, marriage to non-human objects or animals. And it's not just the wicked world that you think of out there, although they are into it. I read a story recently of a so-called pastor in Missouri who has discovered that plural marriage is actually biblical and has announced that he's taken a second wife and made all these arguments in favor of it. He is wrong and perverted, but there you go. It's out there in the culture on every side. Again, though, if marriage is just about me and just about what I want, then it should be whatever I want it to be. Why should it be limited to the opposite sex? Why should it be limited to one person? Why should it be limited to human beings at all? I can marry my dog. I can marry a robot. I can marry even myself, something that someone has actually attempted to do. Yeah, we laugh, but these are things that are occurring all in the society around us. Some might object that those things, like dogs or whatever, or marriage to the opposite sex or whatever, you know, well, that isn't what a marriage is. So that's wrong because it isn't what a marriage is. But marriage of a man to a man isn't what marriage is either. Marriage of a woman to a woman isn't what marriage is either. Marriage that is for now or for long as I feel like it is not what marriage is either. Marriage is so long as we both shall live. Now, as you're probably sensing here, the question quickly devolves into who decides what marriage is. There are really only two answers to this question. The first is God decides what marriage is. The second is everyone decides for himself. Unsurprisingly, we take the view that God decides what marriage is. It is God who created, instituted, and continues to govern marriages. It's right here in our text that we read this morning in Genesis 2 that you have heard thousands of times. God made the man Adam in the beginning. He placed him in the garden, which God had planted in his creation. Genesis 2:15. The man was created in the image and likeness of God and formed by God's own hand. Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. And this specially created being, this specially created man, had a special purpose: to know God, to fellowship with God, and to worship God. And God gave that man a special assignment: to work God's garden, to care for it, and to govern it. But God knew that it was not good for the man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. That man could not be solo in the garden. Even though he had God, even though he had regular or perhaps constant access to God, that was not good for the man to be a solo man. So he needed a suitable helper for him, verse 18. And this is not, it's not just a helper to rake the leaves or pick the fruit or whatever it is that they did in the garden. He needed a companion, one suitable for close relationship, intimate fellowship, and communion. Man could commune with God, but we are so much less than God that man needed one with whom he could fully and evenly commune. So God made another being in his own image and likeness. He made a woman. Now he made a wife, the perfectly complementary helper for the man. He brought that woman to the man as his great gift for the man, his wife. This was the first wedding and the first marriage. So when we talk about marriage, this is what we talk about. This is what marriage is as God created it. One man, one woman, divinely ordained and arranged by God, selected for one another, created for one another by God, joined together as one, Genesis 2:24, the two will become one, joined for their mutual lives, so long as they both shall live, under God and under God's authority, according to God's order, with the husband as the head and the wife as the helper, 1 Corinthians 11, for God's purposes: to govern his creation, to steward it as God's delegated authorities, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Anything else is not marriage at all. It is some other relationship dressed up as marriage. It's no more a marriage to have a temporary marriage. It's no more a marriage to have an out-of-order marriage than it is for a trans man pretending to be a woman. He is not a woman. He can call himself a woman. He can wear women's clothes. He can walk around. We'll leave him alone. But he does not become a woman. He's simply pretending. Well, a marriage, a husband and a wife not operating within God's definition of marriage is the same thing. It's just on a different level. It's just dressed up as a marriage, but it's not a marriage. You can call yourself what you please. It doesn't matter. It matters what is the truth in God's sight. And now you see here the tension between God and man on the subject of marriage. The attempt to weaken, to distort, and even to eliminate marriage is not because, quote unquote, love is love. The problem is marriage is instituted by God and man rebels against God's order. So all this attack on marriage is simply an outworking of man's enmity towards God and his rebellion against God's order. If God says marriage is one man and one woman, we say it's anything else, because in our hearts, naturally speaking, we are opposed to God. If God says, don't eat from the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, man says, watch this. I will become like God, Genesis 3. God says, do not murder. Man says, watch this, and murders his own brother, Genesis 4. God said, do not commit adultery, and Lamech says, watch me marry a second wife, Genesis 4, 22. God says what marriage is. Man attempts to distort and destroy it with every form of perversion. Adultery, homosexual marriage, easy divorce, you name it. Disorderly marriage, it's all different attacks on God's institution because it is God's institution. As Pastor Joel Beakey, as he wrote in this book, Living in a Godly Marriage, the attack on marriage is the poisonous fruit of our innate rebellion against God. Man is born at enmity with God and rebels against his laws by nature. In other words, our nature causes us to rebel against God's laws. He continues, there is no fear of God before our eyes, and we do not want him to reign over us. And I'm sparing you the 10 scripture references that's in each one of these sentences, but each phrase is backed up by scripture. His ways are distasteful to our selfish interests. His laws, God's laws, are abhorrent to our pursuit of so-called freedom. His sovereignty is loathsome to our belief in our human autonomy. Therefore, marriage instituted by God's sovereignty and designed according to God's ways and regulated by God's laws and aimed at God's glory is put on the potter's wheel of man-centeredness and given a new look. Either that or it is rejected entirely because it is of God. When we think about, speak about, or practice marriage as Christians, as God's people, when we do that, we have to speak about it as God speaks about it. If we speak about it in a way other than according to God's word, then we are actually opposing God's order or undermining God's order and contributing to the ultimately feckless war on God's authority taken up by sinful man. We must hold, advocate for, and practice God's view of marriage because it's the only view that there is. My title this morning is Christian Marriage is Critical. Marriage, properly defined, is a critical institution. Sometimes people will say, well, it's only a piece of paper. Well, your marriage license is only a piece of paper, but your marriage is not your marriage license. Your marriage is a sacred covenant entered into before God. Marriage is not malleable, changeable at your desire, as the world thinks. Marriage is not even optional for mankind as a class. God, of course, may have exceptions in individualized cases. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about that. But God's general will for men and for women is that they marry and marry in the Lord. It is certainly necessary in a broader society-wide sense for procreation without sin, propagation of the species. First reason marriage is critical, God established marriage. I've already proved from the scriptures that God himself established and performed the first marriage, but stop and examine the significance of that action, God's personal and it seems corporeal involvement in the first marriage. God has a perfect will for everything, but it is far less common in the scriptures for God to particularly show up and do things in physical form. He's immanent, he's everywhere, but he manifests himself from time to time, extremely rare time to time, in places in the Bible. This is one of them. And it's even less common for God to particularly decree things and personally participate in things. The Bible's not a rule book that gives us a bunch of rules for every situation. It's mostly a set of principles that God gives us about who God is, about who we are, and how we are to live accordingly. But here in marriage, he's very personally and closely involved in the establishment of marriage. There's a few other times where God does this in the scriptures. I'm not going to mention them all, but look at the scope of them. For example, God did so for the establishment of temple worship in the Old Testament. He not only gave them narrow rules for what to do to establish that God-man worship, what is acceptable worship to God, but he actually showed up in physical form when they built the temple and when they built the tabernacle and blessed it and established it. It's a rare occasion, a highly important thing. The establishment of his covenant with Abraham, God showed up and passed through the animals that were cut in two. And of course, God showed up and personally participated in the greatest event in all of history, our salvation. God became man. God-man lived a perfect life according to God's order, and God-man sacrificed himself as an act of atonement for us on the cross and then rose from the grave. There's a few other occasions, but you can see from the quality of these occasions that when God personally shows up and physically manifests himself, which is for our benefit, we see that it's a big deal. And he did that in marriage. Look at the level of God's involvement in this first marriage. It's personal, it's direct, it's clear, it's intimate involvement. First thing, God saw the problem. This is in the very good garden before their sin. But God saw, in a sense, a deficiency. Genesis 2:18, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." There was nothing wrong with God's creation. Man was not full of sin yet. There was no sin in the world even. There was nothing wrong with his garden. But he said, something is lacking here. Something additional is beneficial here. It's not good for the man to be alone. So God himself noticed the problem. God himself decreed the solution. Verse 18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And in a sense, God screened all the unworthy. They brought all the animals to the man, and none of them was deemed to be a suitable helper. So then God solved the problem. And it says, elements of mystery here, that God put the man to sleep, took a part of the man's side, and made woman from this part for the man. This is beyond our capacity to understand, but it suggests a personal, hands-on involvement by God. Then God took the woman that he made, brought her to the man, and performed their first wedding. Verse 22. So close and intimate involvement by God himself suggests, highly suggests, the importance of the action and the importance of the institution of marriage. That's number one reason. Number two reason marriage is critical. God teaches in his word that marriage is critical. Look at how much the Bible has to say about marriage. Of course, Genesis 2, which we read, this is really the second significant act after creation is marriage. In Genesis 6, God preserves Noah and his sons, but he also preserves their wives. So he preserves marriage. Along with the animals and the seeds in the ark, God preserved four godly marriages. Genesis 16, the Hagar incident. This is very early in the Bible, and this is God's version of what not to do. Genesis 24, he tells us how to find a godly spouse by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by total submission of your will to God, and by looking for godly characteristics in that godly spouse. We're in the first 24 chapters of the Bible. You could almost argue it's a marriage book at this point. There's so much talk about marriage. Not really true. It's a book about God and it's a book about us. But marriage is next in order, it seems, in subjects of importance. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the firm resolve to do God's will and with a focus on the godly character. That's how he said how to find a spouse. Marriage forms a core part of the Jacob chapters, some for good, some for bad. But the whole thing revolves really around Jacob's marriages. So also Moses' life and the Exodus. There's a lot in there about marriage as a key contributor, not only the marriage of Moses' parents, but also Moses' marriage and children and so on. Then there are many, many rules for marriage for Israel after the Exodus. You would think that the focus at this point is get out of Egypt, get across the desert, get into the land, and we'll clean up the rest of it later. But no, God stops and puts not just mention of marriage, but many, many, many things about marriage. Deuteronomy 24, Exodus 21, Leviticus 21, and then, of course, later throughout the Bible, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Proverbs, Psalms. Marriage is critical to the story of Ruth. It is critical to the story of Esther, of Ezra, of Nehemiah, of Malachi, and Hosea. And that's just the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament as well. Jesus himself attended weddings and taught about marriage, Matthew 19. St. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, writing the words of God, wrote extensively about marriage, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 11. Also St. Peter, 1 Peter 3, the book of Hebrews, marriage is to be held in honor among all. From the beginning, Genesis 2, to the end, there's a lot about marriage. It's all about salvation, but there's a lot about marriage in there. Even Revelation 19 and many other places in the book of Revelation, marriage is used as an analogy for what is happening. So from the fact that God has so much to say about whether to marry, about whom to marry, about how we are to operate within marriage, it is apparent that marriage is critical. Third reason marriage is critical: we need godly marriages as people. There are exceptions, of course, people who are specially consecrated by God for service as a single person, like Paul for all of his life, or like others for a time of their life. This does not mean that the unmarried people are less. Rather, it means they are specially selected by God for this office of full-time devotion to him, either for a season or perhaps even for all of life. But for the vast majority of us, God gives us a wife or a husband for a good chunk of our lives because we need it. Men, you need a wife. God's decree and judgment from Genesis 2 remains. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, our self-focused culture says that men should not get married. They should just sleep around and do whatever they want to do. Or if they have to get married, you should delay this for as long as humanly possible to avoid the burdens of marriage, to avoid the responsibilities of marriage, or to avoid the risk of ruination by divorce. But we don't do as the world does, and we don't think as the world thinks. We do not seek to avoid responsibilities, but rather to embrace adulthood, husbandhood, fatherhood, ministry, and so on, as decreed by the Lord for us. These are God's purposes for men, and we should eagerly look forward to fulfilling the responsibilities that God has for us. We should pursue them, and we should welcome them in God's timing as God's good thing for our life. Young men, there's a certain sense in which you cannot fulfill God's purposes for you, nor complete the good works that he has foreordained for you without your wife. Even if you're 16, you don't have a wife yet, but for the future, without your wife. You cannot fully grow and mature in godliness without the wife that God has for you, speaking about sanctification. God says that you need her. You need her as a helper to do what he has for you to do. So if our purpose in life is to know God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever, to do his will in our life, and God says you can not only have a helper for that, but you need a helper for that, you better go find the helper that God has you for that, to fulfill the purpose of your life. You want to serve God, which every Christian should. If you want to serve God, then you, man, need his divinely appointed helper in order to do so. Remember Adam. God said that Adam needed a helper. God did not give Adam a dog. He did not give him friends or roommates. He did not give him a co-worker. He gave him a wife. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. And he gave him the helper of a wife when? Before the fall, in the garden, without sin. In other words, under ideal circumstances, the man still needed a helper. Now, if that was true for him in the garden before sin, before the fall, how much truer is it in our time with all the troubles that we have to face and sin in the world? So you need a wife to serve God all the more. We not only know this from the scriptures, we know it from experience. The single guys' households are most often barely fit for adult human habitation. Bad food, bad furniture, bad decorations, and occasionally bad smells. And bad behavior. Video games, 10 or 20 times more likely among single men than married men. And not only that, but you don't just need a wife to rescue you from the squalor of your roommatehood, but married men are, statistically speaking, healthier. They have better cognitive function and for longer. That means you're dumber without your wife. They earn significantly more money than single men, and they have an average net worth about three times single men, controlling for other factors. Not to mention, of course, the social and family benefits. Men are, as a class, more prone towards isolation or solohood. So when you are married, you not only have your wife as a companion, you likely have other children at a point in your marriage as companion, but you also do more things with other people. It is obvious that it is not good for man to be alone, but what I'm driving at here, it is good for the man to be married in the Lord. We can, and many of us have, benefited from that Rebecca, that Abigail, or that Priscilla in our lives. Ladies, of course, it is not good for you to be alone either. There are, of course, exceptions, such as widows or those specially called by God to serve him in that way for a season. I don't think I'm going to have to belabor this point. The ladies usually do not require a lot of persuasion on the idea that marriage is important and good for them. But let's stop and think. Even though you agree, let's show our work, as they say in the math class, right? It is important to recall that Eve, the first woman, the first wife, was never alone. She was not meant to be alone. She's created in the image of likeness of God. She is equal in God's eyes to the man in every way. That's what we call ontological equality. She's equal in nature to the man. She is not less than the man. But she was made as a complementary being to help Adam. In other words, her gifts and her nature were made to complement Adam's. So in a way, those gifts, that nature, cannot be fully expressed or used alone because they're complementary by nature. In marriage, she can nurture, advise, and soften his harder edges. She can instill him with the confidence to lead, encourage him to look ahead, which we often don't do, and permit him to fully express and utilize his nature, all, of course, in the pursuit of God's will for us. The word for ladies is not so much, you know, overcome your fear or immaturity and get married, but rather get married for the right reasons, to fulfill the purposes that God has for you in your life. And to remember, as the years go on, what that marriage purpose is. It's not to dress up in the big white dress to have a fancy party and to have your day. That's a wedding, not a marriage. That's not even a good model for wedding. But it's not a marriage, right? The purpose of your marriage is this. It's not to fulfill your desire for a wedding. It's not to fulfill your desire for kids. It's not to fulfill your desire for a nice house or for dinner parties or so that you can cast off the scarlet letter of your maiden name. It's not for financial security. It's not to stave off loneliness. Rather, it is to help your husband as you serve God together as a married couple. That's God's will for you in marriage. It is all according to God's order declared in his word, and it's all in service of our chief end, our chief purpose as people, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So God says marriage is critical for men. God says marriage is critical for women. Fourth reason marriage is critical: without it, there is no family. Family as God defines it. The family is the foundational institution of church and society. Without it, everything in the world would fall apart or come to a screeching halt. Without it, who would raise children? Who would see to their health, education, and welfare and the good of the species? What would become of the future of mankind? The family is the first institution established by God, established in that marriage of Adam and Eve. A family is not formed in any other way except by the marriage of a man and a woman. A family is not formed by cohabitation. That's just roommates. It is not formed by sexual relationship. Think about prostitution does not make a family, or the situationships that are common in our world do not make a family. The birth of children is not sufficient to make a family. We know that. We have the baby mama, baby daddy phenomenon in our culture. What forms a family is the marriage of man and woman. Mr. Perry preached in a December 2020 sermon, "Married persons leave the families in which they grew up and lead their own homes and families." In other words, a new family is formed right at that time, right at the time of the marriage. I said that baby is not sufficient to make a family. Baby is not necessary to make a family either. That family is born in its own way at the marriage, not when the children come. Think about the first marriage in the garden, right? We have no record of any babies in the garden, but they were still a family. That said, procreation is, of course, generally in view most of the time in marriage. God ordained that sexual union of husband and wife is the only permissible way to fulfill his command to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And note that that command was given before the fall. So without marriage, there's no legitimate way to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply. That is why we call children born outside of wedlock illegitimate. At least that's why we used to call them that. It is not merely the bearing of children, of course, but the raising of them that requires marriage. Children need both parents, father and mother. A father to lead and to govern and to teach and to provide and to discipline. A mother to nurture, to feed, to teach and to train, and also to discipline. Again, there are exceptions, of course. And God will give grace if he ordains single parenthood through widow or even through sin. This includes the grace of remarriage, the grace of step-parent, from which I and many others have richly benefited. Even Jesus, in his own way, benefited from it, Joseph the carpenter. But it's clear that children need a father and mother to prosper, or they are much more likely to prosper with both a father and a mother. It's proven by the negative example that exists in our culture. I'm going to give you a quote from an economist at the University of Maryland. She said, "Mounds of social science evidence show how the odds of graduating high school, getting a college degree, and having higher earnings in adulthood are substantially lower for children growing up in a single-parent home." It's 50% lower, basically across the board. Children in single-parent homes are more likely to be poor, to have physical, mental, and behavioral problems. Contact with the justice system, which is our very polite way of saying, end up in jail. We see the terrible results all around us. Children and families suffering and failing for lack of marriages. Remember, marriage as God defines it, lack of marriages, according to his word. So it's critical for that. Fifth, and relatedly, marriage is critical for society. Without marriage, a society crumbles. Pastor Matthew preached in 1997 sermon, "Marriage as Worship," that marriage is the foundational divine institution, and that without the marriage of men and women, there could be no church and no state. This is not exaggeration. It's not an overstatement. Just look around. Less people get married at all. The marriage rate today is at 1/3 of what it was 100 years ago. Again, 100 years, not that long in view of human history. The marriage rate is less than half of what it was in 1969 when those no-fault divorce laws came in. And that's just getting into it. Those who actually do marry, so many end in divorce. Praise the Lord, the divorce rate is declining slightly, but it's still 40% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And of course, society is coming apart at the seams. 1 in 3 children live in a single-parent home. That's massively increased even since 1980 or 1990. In some communities, only 20% of children are married in a household with two parents who are married. And of course, the disaster outcome. Jails are overflowing, schools strained by volume and intensity of problems in kids. Just go ask a young teacher what is the situation in their classroom. It's defiance and the throwing of chairs. The state simply cannot replace the family, and the church cannot replace the family. Nor can the state or the church make up for what is fundamentally lacking in the home. Only God can do that in his grace. Our society has a lot of problems, and they come from a lot of directions. Society doesn't have one problem other than it's rejected God. But beyond that, we can't point to one thing and say, if we just do this, you know, sort of fix your society with this one weird trick, like the internet tries to tell you. There's not one weird trick beyond another great awakening, a revival, and a return to God. But if there's one thing that we could do, one practical thing that we can do to improve our society, it's this. Get married, stay married, and live as married people under God's order. That would solve more problems than trillions and trillions of dollars a year in social spending or anything else. Should also remind you, sin is expensive. Marriage is critical. The farther we depart from it, the worse shape we get into as individuals, as a community, as a church, and as a society. I hope you see what I'm driving at, of course, that Christian marriage is critical on every level. It's critical for the overall good of humanity, and it's just as critical for each one of us as individual people. Don't lower marriage to some personal preference or self-fulfillment, selfish scheme. Rather, honor Christian marriage as Hebrews 13:4 commands. Honor it by your marriage and honor it in your marriage. Serve God acceptably in and through your marriage. Honor Christian marriage in your thinking and behavior towards the marriage of others. Honor Christian marriage in your speaking about it to your spouse, to your friends, to fellow believers, to unbelievers. Honor marriage in your thinking about it. Pastor Matthew preached this: man is incomplete without woman, and woman is incomplete without man. Approach the question of your marriage and the conduct in your marriage as 1 Corinthians 10:31 commands, for the glory of God. The Puritan Richard Baxter gave several exhortations for how to conduct yourself in marriage. Here's what they are, and listen, married people, listen, future married people, listen. Love each other sacrificially. Dwell together. Help each other, especially in salvation and sanctification. Avoid all dissensions. That means get along. And bear with one another's infirmities. Be faithful to one another and stay far from adultery or immodesty. Help to bear one another's burdens. What a formula. If we could do 80% of those things, our marriages, our church, our culture, our society would be far better off. It's a pretty great gift that God has given us in a marriage, in a husband or in a wife, but especially in the institution of marriage. Don't let the 10% of areas where your spouse falls short outweigh the 90% of areas where they bless you so much. And remember, as Baxter said, what a mercy to have a faithful friend, speaking about a spouse, what a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, to have so near a friend and helper of your soul, and to stir you up in the grace of God. I would like to have a friend like that. I do have a friend like that. It's pretty good. If you don't yet have that, seek that out. Not just a woman, not just a wife, seek out that friend that Baxter described. Same thing in a husband, not just the outer stuff, but seek that out. Seek that faithful friend of a husband or wife that will love you and whom God has for you. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for externalities. Don't get stuck on the packaging. You know, 6 foot, 6 figures, 6 pack. This is what I'm told girls are looking for. I got two of those. But those are not the things that matter, you know. I'd rather have 5 foot, 5 figure, but 5-fold love of God from that person. Honor marriage by seeking honorable husbands and honorable wives. A Proverbs 31 woman like Ruth, a man of standing like Boaz, a person with the reputation for and reality of godliness, humility, godly speech, modesty, that means proper conduct, fellowship with God's people, and character. Pastor Matthew called character the beauty of the mind. Someone who has a vision for godly living and a God-honoring wife, and then the person with those characteristics that God has foreordained and formed for you. He's not going to put you asleep. He's not going to take part of your side out and make someone for you, but he's made someone for you all the same, just as tailored for you. So seek that out and cling to it if you don't have it. If you do have such a husband or a wife, first of all, praise God for him or for her. We take them for granted. That's the reality. Praise God for him or for her. Cherish him or her as you vowed to do in your marriage vows. And serve him or her according to God's order. Serve with him or her as well, like Priscilla and Aquila, whom Dr. Wasserman preached about last week. And bless God, bless society, bless God's church, and bless yourself by your godly marriage. And see if the storehouses of God's blessings will not be opened and fall all around you. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of marriage. May we see its critical nature to our society and to ourselves. May we pursue it, may we practice it, and may we give you all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.